You may not know anything about your family background, or you may know a lot of different things. People pay a lot of money to be able to know where their family comes from and where their name comes from. The Durand family is a French name. I'm told that it originates here in North America from two Durand brothers who fled France during the French persecution of the French Protestants, the Huguenot persecution. So in 1685, around there, two Durand brothers fled to North America, settled somewhere in upstate New York, which is around a little city called Elizabethtown right now. I'm told that there are Durands that are still there right now. On my dad's side, in addition to the Durand side, is a family name called Todorov, and Todorov originates in North America around 1900 from some folks who settled here from, they had originally come from area that is now known as the Czech Republic and Bulgaria. On my mom's side, we have the Johnson and the Simpson family. A lot of farmers, a lot of fighters. Also in their background, we have people who fought in different wars, including some who fought in the Revolutionary War. And so that's about all I know, which is quite a bit, maybe more than what you know. You could make up some things, and I wouldn't know any different, and I could make up some things. In fact, I could have just been lying this whole time, and you could be impressed about that. Well, I talk about this idea of where we come from because many of us are curious about where our family comes from. Many of us have questions about our family, right? We want to know, how did mom meet dad? How did grandma meet grandpa? Okay, why do we live here and that side of the family lives over there? Why did that family separate? Why do we not send those people that are part of our family a Christmas card? Why does Uncle Bob never seem to be able to keep a job? Why does Aunt Ruth seem to have a different hairstyle every time that we see her? Why does Grandma's cooking all taste the same? Okay. And so people have questions about their family, and the holidays remind us of family. Some of you are going to be with family. I'm going to be traveling this Thursday to be with some family, and I'm told that there's going to be, I think, 28 family members that are there from Shannon's side of the family that are all together gathered. So that'll be exciting, and then I'm going to get to see my parents, which is a much smaller group. But we all have different parts of our family that come together at the holiday time. And for some, that's an exciting thing. For others, for some of you, that may not be an exciting thing. It may be something that you're dreading, maybe something you're not looking forward to. Because family can bring joy, family can bring happiness, but family can also remind us of painful things. Family can be awkward. Family can be complicated. And I bring this up because the question before us today that I want us to explore is, where did Jesus come from? It's a part of the Christmas story that we don't often explore, but it's right there in the midst of the Christmas story. We know about Mary and Joseph and how they got to Bethlehem and who was there at the scene, but even a step before that, there's a piece of the Christmas story that we often just read right through and we don't even consider. And I want us to consider that aspect of the Christmas story today. Because any of us who goes back into our family's past and looks at our family tree, you're going to find some sap along the way in your family tree. You're going to find some knots in your family tree. And you may be one of those knots. You may be some of that sap. And Jesus' family, as we'll see, has some interesting and unusual characters in his background. It's a complicated history. It's a history that's full of sin in his family line, similar to yours and similar to mine. But I want us to explore that part of the Christmas story today because that's one of the things that we share in common with Jesus is a past. And so as we explore the past, we can look at the purposes for why Jesus came to the earth and help us to appreciate the Christmas story even all that much more. So I'm going to read starting in the Gospel of Matthew if you have your Bibles. You can turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to just look at the very first words in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some in the pews there. You may have something on your tablet or on your phone, but Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Now, I know some of you came here to church today saying, Steve, it would really, really make my Christmas complete if we could read a long list of unpronounceable names that we know nothing about. That would be fantastic. Well, you're welcome, okay? We're about to do that. My rule of thumb is if you don't know how to pronounce a name in the Bible, you just read fast and you read with confidence, okay? And I'm going to illustrate that for you. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, who was apparently a world-renowned jumper, which is why people say jumping Jehoshaphat. That's not in there, that's parenthetical. There, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah. Are you encouraged already? This is great. The father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, stick with me, we're almost there. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Verse 17, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. What do we see whenever we think about Jesus' family tree here? I want to point out just a few things, besides the fact that there's some great baby names. If you have a baby that's on the way, I think Amminadab or Hezron are good, strong baby names. But there are a few other things I do want to point out. One that I want to point out to us from this family tree, this important tree from which the Messiah came, Jesus himself. We see the unmatched pedigree of Jesus. We see the unmatched pedigree of Jesus. Matthew chooses to start the story of Jesus' birth and coming to the earth, the Christmas story, by giving us a genealogy. Why does he do this? Why doesn't he start with once upon a time? Because that's how myths and legends and fairy tales and Star Wars start. When you see the words once upon a time, it's an indication or a signal to us that what you're about to hear or read did not actually happen. But instead, Matthew chooses the words, this is the genealogy or an account of the origin of Jesus, the Messiah. And when he does so, he's grounding who Jesus is in real, actual history, that this was a real person who walked the face of the earth. He's not made up in anybody's mind. Another reason why Matthew may have started this particular way with a genealogy before getting to the angels and the shepherds and all of that was because his audience was a very Jewish audience that was very tenacious about their credentials and about their pedigree. And so if they were going to be presented with somebody who was supposed to be their king, the king of the Jews, this person better have the right resume. This person better have the right credentials. And so what Matthew does is he traces the legal descent, the royal line of Jesus, starting with Abraham, which was an important person for us to go back through, because by connecting him back to Abraham, he's placing Jesus in Israel. He's placing Jesus in Israel because Abraham is the father of the Hebrew people. He's the father of faith, we could say. And so that connection was crucial to Matthew's audience, and it should be crucial to you and to me. But then he also traces it back through David. That's huge, because David was promised that one of his descendants would be on the throne eternally, perpetually. And so that's what we see here. By tracing it back through Abraham and through David, Matthew is showing us the unmatched pedigree of Jesus. But more than that, what we see here is we see the outright rule and providence of God. We see the outright rule and providence of God. Providence is one of those theological doctrinal words that people throw around and we don't really think about what it means. Providence is essentially how God rules and sustains and governs the world. The fact that we have a universe that runs like clockwork is because of God and his providence. The fact that in a couple days we're going to hit the winter solstice and it's going to be the shortest day of the year is because God is a God of providence. And we know this. The fact that after winter comes the spring and then the summer and the fall is because God provides and he rules and he orders all things and he sustains it. The fact that our earth doesn't spin off of its axis, the fact that the moon doesn't crash into the earth, the fact that we, as the planets, revolve around the sun in the order that we do is because God is a God of order and because God upholds all things. And we see that here in this genealogy. We see it here with this tree, this family tree, don't we? We see God had to work a lot of miracles to get Jesus to Bethlehem. He had to work through personalities. He had to work through sin, a lot of sin. God had to work through different wars and scattering of people and exile and hundreds and thousands of years to get us to this point. He had to match this person up with that person so that Jesus would come. And you see his providence in that. You see his providence in the 14 generations there. And then the 14 generations, and then another 14 generations. That's providence. That's the providence of God. You see the providence of God in that. Normally, the family line would be going through the firstborn. Okay? But we don't see that in every case here. We see that, yes, God chose Abraham, a person who was really a nobody prior to God speaking to him. He came from a pagan land. His father had worshipped many gods like others had. And God called to Abram before he was Abraham and gave him a message that through him there would be a descendant through whom the nation of Israel would come, that there would be many descendants, and that through this descendant, through these descendants, the nations would be blessed. That's God's providence, that he chose Abraham out of all people. It's God's providence that he chose Isaac, not his older brother Ishmael, his half-brother Ishmael, who was 13 years older, that God went through Isaac. It was God's providence that he went through Jacob and not Jacob's older brother Esau, as we would normally expect. It was God's providence that he went through Judah and not Judah's older brother Reuben or his better-known brother Joseph. It was God's providence that he went through David. David was not the oldest in his family, and he was certainly not the most regal looking, if you know the story. When Samuel went to find the king, he went up and down the line of brothers and finally landed on David after going through some of the other brothers, because God doesn't look at outward appearances. God looks at the heart. And so we see God's providence in that. We see God's providence in that Matthew even has an account of this record. Because the temple of Jerusalem, where all the genealogical records were kept, was destroyed just a couple years after this genealogy was written down. It was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. And yet in God's providence, he saw fit that these genealogical records would be preserved. I share this not so that we can reflect back on what God did 2,000 years ago, but to say that God is still a God of providence. And maybe you need to be reminded of that this holiday season, that you are not where you are by accident, that God is in control and he holds the whole world in his hands. Do you believe that this morning? That's good news. That's the Christmas story. We see it here, but we also see it in our own life. You are not where you are by accident. You are not working where you are by accident. You are not placed here by accident. God places you where he does on purpose, according to his eternal, sovereign will, and he works things always according to his will. So we see this unmatched pedigree of Jesus. We see the outright rule and providence of God in this family tree. And we also see, and I love this, the overwhelming grace of God. The overwhelming grace of God. If you want to dust off some of your old Sunday school lessons, just going through the list of some of these names, you may know about the past of some of these people, or you may have forgotten some of the details. Let me remind you who these people were. Abraham certainly was not sinless. He lied about his wife twice, on two different occasions, being his sister, so that he could protect his own hide. He disbelieved God when God said that God would give him a descendant because they were aged. He eventually believed God, and he had faith quite often, but he was not perfect. He slept with his wife's handmaiden. His son Hagar, or his son Ishmael, through the handmaiden Hagar, was his solution, was not God's solution. We have Jacob. If you know anything about Jacob, you know that his family was filled with deception. His family was filled with deceit and with aggression, especially among his sons. He deceived his brother. He deceived his father. You see, Judah is a fascinating person. I preached about him a few years ago, and I really enjoyed that message because it reminded me of just what an outrageous story that is, that Judah, along with his other brothers, sold their younger brother Joseph into slavery, that Judah was a polygamist. Judah was somebody who was a failure as a father-in-law. He raised godless sons. It's right there in Genesis 38. You have others. You have David. Normally, David is somebody we would want to have on our resume. And yet the grace of God was evident in coming through David, because we think about David and we have to remind ourselves of the fact that he was an adulterer, that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he had Bathsheba's husband murdered. And the fact that he was a neglectful father. The fact that David was a polygamist. When David's son Amnon raped Amnon's half-sister Tamar, a different Tamar than what's here in the genealogy, David didn't do anything about it. He had so much blood on his hands from all the warfare that God wouldn't allow David to be the one to build the temple. David was a sinful person. You have Solomon. We know that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He loved 999 too many women, we would say. We have Rehoboam, who was king and started a civil war with some foolish decisions that he made, not listening to his older counselors and instead listening to his buddies that he had grown up with. We have King Asa. King Asa was a decent king compared to some of the others. But even the scriptures tell us in the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles that Asa didn't fully rely upon God. He instead relied upon his alliances with other nations. When he had a disease in his feet, it says that Asa relied upon his physicians and he didn't rely upon the Lord. We have this guy named Jehoram that we just mentioned there. He had six of his brothers murdered in order to inherit the throne. We have the King Uzziah, who reigned for a long time and got off to a great start. But he entered into the temple and to offer some incense on the altar of incense, which is something you're not supposed to do. And despite the high priests and 80 other priests, the Chronicles tell us, warning him not to do that because that was disobedient to God, Uzziah went on right ahead and did that because he was so prideful. We have a king named Ahaz, who was a really, really bad king. It's the grace of God that he's even listed in this genealogy. He created these alliances with the pagan nation of Assyria and fell in love with what Assyria offered in terms of their worship. And King Ahaz brought back some of Assyria's worship to make them permanent parts of the temple of God there in Jerusalem. And Ahaz offered his children as sacrifices to be burned to pagan gods. Well, Ahaz's son Hezekiah cleaned up a lot of that mess. But then King Manasseh, who's listed here, came right back and reintroduced a lot of that stuff. Manasseh ruled a long time. He basically had a 55-year losing streak as a king. He reintroduced polytheistic worship. He used enchanters. He consulted with wizards. He put prophets of God to the sword. This is a crazy bunch that's associated with Jesus here. And it's the outrageous, overwhelming grace of God. More than that, we see five women who are listed here, right? In the genealogy, this was highly unusual to have women listed. Usually they only listed the men in these genealogies, especially if a woman had questionable background that might tarnish the family line. And these were some women with some questionable backgrounds, to say the least. You have Tamar, who was connected to Judah back in Genesis 38, who disguised herself as a prostitute in order to seduce her father-in-law so she could get pregnant by him. Yes, you heard that right. And here she is. You have Rahab, who has such a bad reputation that the moment that you hear the word Rahab, if you know anything about Rahab, you immediately think of one word: harlot, prostitute. She was a professional prostitute. She was a Canaanite, somebody not from the family of God, from the people of God. She was a pagan. She was an outsider. And yet here she is. You have Ruth. We have a whole book about Ruth. Well, Ruth was a Moabite. If you know anything about the Moabites, you know that they got their lineage and they descended from the daughters of Lot. Lot was Abram's nephew. And the daughters of Lot got Lot drunk one night and got pregnant by him. And so the Moabites, who were cursed by God in Deuteronomy 23, the Moabites were the product of an incestuous relationship. And that's where we get Ruth. We have Bathsheba. We already know about her and her connection with David. And even on top of that, we have Mary. I don't want to burst anyone's bubble here, especially if you come from a Catholic background, but Mary was just as sinful as you and I. I'm not saying that she's worse than anybody else. She's probably more righteous than many. She was certainly devout, but she was sinful, and she needed a Savior just like you and me. She said so herself in the Song of Mary that we see in Luke in the Magnificat. After she's been told that she's going to bear Jesus, she says, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." So she herself recognizes she needs a Savior. And on and on and on and on. If we knew all the stories here, we would see this outrageous, overwhelming grace at work here in all of these individuals. The point is that with the list of all these names, you and I tend to gloss over those parts of our resume that are less than flattering. We tend to hide those parts of our past that we don't want people to know about. We only show the flattering side. And yet Jesus, as according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Hebrews 2:11 says that both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them and to call us brothers and sisters who are saved by grace through faith and a part of God's family, adopted into God's family. God's grace can overcome your past. God's grace can overcome sin. And what Satan means for harm, God can use for good. He can redeem it. And we see that here. And then lastly, we see the unwavering promise of God. We see the unwavering promise of God in this genealogy. Going all the way back, even before Abram, to the third chapter of Genesis, there in the Garden of Eden, after sin enters into the world, we have the first gospel message when God tells the serpent that the seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, would one day come and crush the head of the serpent. And what he's referring to there is that one day, the woman, Mary, would have a descendant that would come and would break the curse of sin so that you and I might be part of God's family. And that promise was extended to Abraham when Abraham was told that one of his descendants would be through whom the Messiah would eventually come. That would be a blessing to all the nations. That promise was expanded to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Judah. It went to David when David was told that he would have a descendant on the throne. It went through the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah said that this Messiah would come and be born of a virgin. It went through the prophet Micah when Micah said this Messiah, this deliverer, would one day come and be born in Bethlehem. And on and on and on again, we see the unwavering promise of God. We see it in these 14 generations there. Again, we read through it really, really quickly, but this idea of the 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. The number 7 has some significance in the Bible. If you're familiar with numerology, you know that the number 7 represents perfection and completion. And you say, well, big deal, we have 14, 14, and 14, that adds up to 42. And we're missing the point that Matthew is trying to make here, the connection of this unwavering promise of God in spite of sin and in spite of just rebellion through the generations to bring us to Jesus. The number seven represents perfection and completion. It represents rest. And we see that we have one set of 14, which is two sevens. We have the second set of 14, which is a third seven and a fourth seven. And then we have a third 14, which is the fifth seven and the sixth seven. So when Jesus came, he is the seventh seven. He's the seventh seven. He's the one to whom all of the sevens in the Old Testament were pointing. And you see sevens all throughout the Old Testament. When God rested from creation on the seventh day, and the Sabbath was on the seventh day, and every seventh year the fields were to be fallow so that the nutrients could be replenished. And every seventh year times seven, there was what was called a year of Jubilee, when the slaves were released and debts were forgiven, and people were given rest from their problems and from their troubles. And we see that when Jesus came, he is the seventh seven. He is the one to whom all of the Old Testament prophecies pointed. He came to give rest to his people. He came perfect and complete, unlike his previous generations. So we see these things here in this family tree. And it's a reminder that Christmas is all about a tree. That's what I call this message. It's all about a tree. Many of you have a tree in your home, maybe multiple trees, and you decorate it, and we celebrate that tree. But if you read between the lines here of what Matthew is saying, that God keeps his word and that God is faithful in spite of your sin and in spite of my sin, realize that Christmas is about another tree. It's about another tree. That before the foundations of the earth, before this genealogy, there was a tree in Jesus' future. It's not an evergreen. It's not a tree you or I would celebrate and decorate. It's quite frankly a tree that none of us would ever want to be associated with. But it's a tree that Jesus approached with joy. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, came and endured the tree. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He endured the cross for you and for me. And this tree is really right there in the Christmas story. So whenever the angels were singing at Jesus' birth, they were singing in anticipation of the tree that was part of Jesus' destiny, the cross that lay ahead of Jesus. When the wise men were searching for Jesus, they were searching for the one who would come to deliver people from their sins. Excuse me. So there was a tree in Jesus' future, and this was part of his destiny. And from the first moment that Jesus drew breath, and with every step that he took, this tree was in his future. And it was because of this tree that we can even celebrate his birth. It's because of his tree that we can gather here together and have the opportunity to call God our Father and to link ourselves to his family tree and to know that God is not ashamed to include us in that. It'd be wonderful this Christmas for us to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But it'd also be wonderful for us this Christmas to remember the tree upon which Jesus died. And he took our sins upon himself. It's the greatest gift that anybody could ever receive. Jesus coming to the earth to take our sins upon himself, that you and I might be included in his family. My hope, my desire is that you would receive that gift this holiday season if you've never done so. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. If you receive Jesus into your life, not because of what you've done, but because of his grace, and you say yes to his offer of salvation, to come and to cleanse you of your sin, he adopts you into his family. And that's what Christmas is all about. It's about a tree that Jesus died on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what an incredible journey just in these 17 verses we have through generation after generation after generation of how Jesus has the right credentials to be our Savior and the Messiah. The fact that we see the rule and the providence with which you sustain the earth and the universe and you hold our world in your hand. We see the outrageous and overwhelming grace that you demonstrate. You give, Lord, what we don't deserve. and you work in spite of sin. And then we see your unwavering promise, the promise that you would one day, Lord, send a deliverer, a savior, a Messiah. And we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would focus and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, endured the tree, was nailed so that we would not have to be, took our sins upon himself. Lord, we thank you for that gift. We pray that any who are here today who have never received that, Lord, that they would do that today. Lord, we say that there is great joy because the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. For we pray in his name. Amen.